Heavenly Father, as we come to look at what your word says about your great and mighty act of creation, I pray that you will give us calm heads, worshipful hearts, and Father, a desire to learn from your word and to be taught by you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The school, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, is somewhat famous for being a high-end school in terms of its requirements. I have a somewhat tongue-in-cheek graduate qualifying exam for MIT. The instructions are to read each question thoroughly, answer all questions, time limit 4 hours, begin immediately. History. Describe the history of the papacy from its origins to the present day. Concentrate especially, but not exclusively, on the social, political, economical, religious, and philosophical impact on Europe, Asia, America, and Africa. Be brief, concise, and specific. Epistemology. Take a position for or against the truth. Prove the validity of your position. Physics. Explain the nature of matter. Explain the universe and give 3 examples. Include in your answer an evaluation of the impact of the development of mathematics on science. Philosophy. This is one of my favorites. Sketch the development of human thought. Estimate its significance. Compare with the development of any other kind of thought. Music. Write a piano concerto. Orchestrate it and perform it with a flute and drum. Public speaking. Suppose 2,500 riot-crazed Aborigines are storming the classroom. Calm them. You may use any ancient language except Latin or Sanskrit. Biology. Create life. Estimate the differences in subsequent human culture if this form of life had developed 500 million years earlier, with special attention to the probable effects on the English parliamentary system. Prove your thesis. And lastly, medicine. You've been provided with a razor blade, a piece of gauze, and a bottle of Scotch whiskey. Remove your own appendix. Do not suture until your work has been inspected. You have 15 minutes. I started with that somewhat whimsical beginning because secular culture and secular mindset in terms of its belief in its own infallibility and reason and those kinds of things that it can, it believes that it can know, apart from revelation, everything that there is to know about humanity and about human life and where it originated. Well, today we're going to look at how that is not true and how we need to know by revelation what happened at the beginning. Everything else is speculative theory and cannot be proved. So, this chapter, you might have noticed that we've gone to a new section of Sproul's book. Anthropology and Creation is part 3. And chapter 16 is Creatio ex Nihilo. Most of you probably know what that means. It's a Latin phrase. It means creation out of nothing. Now, we have to be careful about what we mean by that because we're not saying that there was nothing and then there was something. That's not what we're saying, is it? Because God was there. What we're saying is that when God created, he did not use material stuff that already existed. He spoke it into existence where it did not exist before. And not even the raw materials existed before. Now this is proven quite clearly in Scripture from Hebrews 11, chapter 3. It says it just flat out. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What we can see is not made out of visible stuff. Instead, it was the Word of God that created the universe. So that's what we mean by creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. We don't mean that there was nothing and then there was something. We believe that God created the universe out of no pre-existing stuff. There was only God, and then after God spoke, there was God and creation. That's what we mean. Everybody clear on that definition? That's a very important definition. Now, Sproul uses the word on page 88, solipsist. That's not a word that we come across very often. Does anyone know what that means?
I had to look it up.
Ah, okay. What did you find?
Well, it comes from the Latin word solo, meaning alone, mm-hmm. and then ipse, meaning self.
Uh-huh.
And so it's a philosophy, a philosophical thought, I guess, that the world and other minds don't exist, which I didn't understand.
Well, it's the belief. If someone is a solipsist, that person believes that person is the only thing that really exists. Everything else is just fabricated out of his own mind. So if I was a solipsist, then all of you would be a figment of my imagination. And so would this building, and so would everything I come into contact with. It would just be my own brain inventing it all. What's that, Steve? Yeah, I think that. So that's so only the most recalcitrant, in other words, unrepentant. Only the most unrepentant solipsist tries to argue that nothing exists. So just about everybody will admit that things exist, stuff exists, people exist. So the real question, as he comes to later on in that paragraph, is why is there something rather than nothing? Why? Perhaps the oldest of all philosophical questions, he says. There are only three basic options to explain reality as we encounter it in our lives. The first option is that the universe is self-existent and eternal. This universe has always been here and always will be. But even most secularists don't believe that this world existed in the form we have it now for all eternity. Most scientists today believe in the Big Bang theory, that all of the universe was compressed into an infinitesimally small pinpoint, and then something happened, they don't know what, something happened to cause that to explode into the universe as we have it now. Second option is that the material world is self-existent and eternal, and that there are both argue that something is self-existent and eternal. The third option is that the universe was self-created. Does that make any sense? If it didn't exist, then how could it have created itself? It would have to exist before it existed. That's Sproul's point there. The universe cannot create itself. And that brings us to the third definition there. Ex nihilo, nihil fit. Out of nothing, nothing comes. And that's true as long as you are in the realm of what stuff can do. It's not true when it comes to the realm of what God is able to do. God can bring something out of nothing. But stuff can't bring itself into existence if it didn't exist before. That's impossible. Okay, that brings us to equivocation and chance. Because a lot of people believe this world came about by chance. And what do they mean by that? They mean that chance has this sort of creative power. And Sproul makes a really important point here that chance has to do with mathematical possibilities. Can anybody tell me, for instance, how many, if you have two dice, how many different possibilities are, how many different possible combinations are there for two dice? 36. There's six on the one dice and six on the other, and you multiply the two together and you get all the different possible combinations. So the mathematical probability of any one combination being rolled is 1 out of 36. But that is not the same thing as saying that chance has this creative power to it. It would have to be a thing that possesses power, but chance is not a thing, is it? The way we should use chance is simply mathematical possibility. What are the chances that you're going to roll a 7 with two dice? Well, there are 6 combinations that can make the number 7. So, you're going to have a 1 in 6 possibility, mathematically, that you're going to roll a 7. It's the most often rolled number. But that's not the same as saying that chance determines the die roll. You see the difference? Chance doesn't determine anything. The Bible actually talks about dice. Man may roll the dice, but every roll comes from the Lord. So, it depends on what you mean by chance. Okay? Does it mean merely mathematical possibility, or does it mean this sort of creative power that is totally random? So, as biblical creationists, we only believe in the first definition. Chance is simply mathematical possibility, and that's only speaking from a human point of view. The last two definitions are on page 90. He uses the words contingency and mutation. Contingency simply means dependence. Okay? In other words, the stuff we see is dependent on other stuff. The things in this world are dependent on other things. If you think about every human being that's existed, going all the way back to Adam's children, Adam and Eve didn't originate this way. They originated from the dust of the earth by the hand of God's creative power. But all the children are dependent on their parents, aren't they? So we can say the children are contingent on the parents. Similarly, if you consider any object like a chair or something, why is a chair in the form that it is? It didn't just make itself that way. It's dependent on a manufacturing process, right? It's contingent. It's dependent on something else. So that's what we mean by contingency. And the universe, all the universe that we see shows signs of contingency. Mutation, of course, is another word for change. So what Sproul is saying here is, since virtually everything we examine in the material world manifests contingency or dependency and mutation or change, philosophers are loath to assert that this aspect of the universe is self-existent and eternal. Self-existent and eternal means that it is not dependent on anything and does not change. So, that's why almost nobody today says that the universe is eternal. Because everything, if it changes, it can't be eternal. Changes its form, then it's no longer the same universe that it was. It's like the ancient philosopher said, you can't ever step into the same river twice. Why is that? Because the water is continually flowing, isn't it? It's continually altering, continually changing. So those are the definitions, clarifications that I thought we needed to take a look at. Are there any other things that you had questions about in terms of understanding the chapter? Okay, then we're going to move on to Genesis 1. We're going to park out here for a long time today, probably most of the rest of the lesson. We could spend a lot longer on this. When I was preaching Genesis, I preached two sermons on verse 1. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 are certainly the foundational text for our understanding of creation. Now, in verse 1, we have a translation issue. There are some translations out there that translate it very differently than what we have here. They read something like this. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was formless and void. Do you see any difference in meaning between that and what most of us have, which is simply, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? What do you see? If you say, when God began to create the heavens and the earth was formless and void, then you're saying that, you're not saying that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. You're saying that the stuff was already there. So that translation would actually deny creation ex nihilo. But that is, grammatically speaking and theologically speaking, an impossible translation of chapter 1. I'm not going to get into the specifics of why that is, but just if you have the translation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you have the correct translation of verse 1. So there, though, it doesn't say anything about the preexistence of God, does it? It just says he was there. There are two main ways that Orthodox theologians have understood the purpose of verse 1. One way that it could be being used here is as a sort of a title for what's happening in chapter 1 and 2. Here's a summary of it in verse 1. And then verses 2 through the end of the chapter and chapters 2, talk about how God did that. How he created the heavens and the earth. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that the heavens and the earth there describe the basic stuff out of which God formed everything else. So, on that understanding, God created the matter, the stuff, in verse 1. And then he started to shape that stuff in verses 2 and following. Not a lot rides on that. You can go either way. I tend to prefer the title, the summary, because heavens and the earth seems to describe the finished creation. It's like, you know, A to Z, you know, everything in between. It's sort of a description of the whole thing. So, it does describe creation out of nothing, because that's what the verb create means when God is the subject of that verb. So when God creates with this particular verb, it does mean create out of nothing. Now, between verse 1 and 2, some people have argued that there is a gap in time. In fact, they'll sometimes translate verse 2 this way. The earth became formless and void. This is the so-called gap theory. This was popularized by dispensationalists in the 19th century, that God created the world and then it decayed into a certain chaotic state, and then God basically recreated in verse 2 and following. But you can't translate the word was in this instance. You can't translate that as became. It just doesn't work grammatically in the sentence. Verse 2 follows right on verse 1. There's no gap in the narrative. So the earth was without form and void. Without form there means that it didn't have a clear outline. You couldn't see its shape. It was shapeless. And void means there was no life. So when you're looking at the original state of the creation, God did start, whether you argue that verse 1 actually says this or not, God did start by creating the original stuff, and then he started forming it and creating an environment that could sustain life. So verse 2 is actually an outline for the rest, for the 6 days. Because in the first 3 days, God corrects the formlessness. And in the second 3 days, God corrects the void. In other words, God makes the creation to have a shape in the first 3 days. And then he gives life and puts all sorts of life in this universe in the second 3 days. 4, 5, and 6. Notice here also that the Trinity is present. The Spirit of God is mentioned as hovering over the face of the waters. Hovering means, the analogy is used in Deuteronomy of a mother hen hovering over her eggs and keeping them warm so that they have life. That's only an analogy, but that's sort of the mental picture we should have of what the Holy Spirit is doing here. He is hovering over creation and thereby giving it life. Now the days. As you probably are aware, there are different views about what these creation days looked like. For instance, there is the day-age view. This view says that each one of the days that Genesis describes is not a period of 24 hours, but a whole age. We don't even know how long those ages were, but one day equals an age. Now, the word day itself can mean that in the Hebrew Bible. For instance, a day of the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And passages that say, for instance, the day of the Lord, talks about the day of the Lord, doesn't necessarily mean a period of 24 hours. It could mean the period of time. However, in answer to the day-age view, those uses don't have first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth attached to them. So if you have the first day, and particularly when it says evening and morning, that's sort of a kind of a giveaway there. You're not talking about an age, you're talking about a regular day. It has evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning, second day, evening and morning, third day. So day-age view really doesn't do justice to the actual language of the text of Genesis. And the same can be true of the analogical day view. This says that rather than a definite period of time, the days of God's creation they're analogous to our days. They're like our days, but they may not be exactly the same as our days. The difficulty with this view is how the fourth commandment uses days in Exodus chapter 20. Because what does it say there? It says, in 6 days the Lord God created the heavens and the earth and then rested the seventh day. If God didn't do that in 6 24-hour periods of time, then why should we rest one day in seven? Why can't we just determine some arbitrary period and say, okay, well, it's going to be 10 days and then I'm going to have another day that's equivalent to those 10 days and that's when I'm going to rest. You know, it just doesn't seem like this is what Genesis is trying to get across. The third or I should say the fourth erroneous or wrong view of the days is what's called a framework view. This is probably the most difficult to understand, and so I'm not going to get into detail about it. What it says is that the word day is not being used literally, but that the days are a literary framework to simply help us understand something that we really don't know how long it took. So it arranges it in days just for teaching purposes, but that it's not a literal description of how long it took or the order in which it happened. This view has been around since 1920s or so. It was a Dutch Old Testament scholar who first advocated this, and Meredith Klein's name is attached to it as well. And it's popular at Westminster, California, but there's no evidence here, really, that this is a literary framework. It is much more natural and easy to understand it as six literal 24-hour periods of time. And that's when, now there are some difficulties with that. There's an awful lot of stuff that happened on day six, for instance. But I would argue that stuff could all have happened on day six. So those are some aspects of the days that it's helpful to know about. What you'll often see as well in liberal scholars is almost an assumption that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 contradict each other. And it's based on the order of events. So, for instance, when does vegetation and stuff, when does that happen in chapter 1? Which day? Well, that's creation of man. Verses 11 to 13. Third day. And when does the creation of man happen? Okay, so according to Genesis 1, the vegetation appears before man appears. Well, now look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not, God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land that was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Do you see the difficulty here? That seems to suggest, on first reading, that man was created before the plants. Whereas Genesis 1 clearly says, plants were formed before man. But this liberal problem was answered in the 1800s. The answer's been around for a long time. They've just been ignoring it, as they always do. One of the most frustrating things about reading liberal commentators is that conservative answers don't even exist. They've never read them. And even if they do know that they're out there, they totally ignore them. It's very frustrating, I can tell you. But a couple of Lutheran scholars called Kyle and Delitzsch answered this a long time ago. And I think their answer is the correct one. What are the reasons given here for why there was no bush of the field and plant of the field? What are the two reasons given? No rain, no man. Think about that for a second. What kind of plants wouldn't exist if there was no man to till the ground? Well, this is before the fall, though. What kind of plants need cultivation? Wildflowers? Cultivated crops, right? Wheat, corn, cucumbers, stuff that needs a human being to till the ground. This is, in other words, when verse 5 talks about bush of the field and plant of the field, it's not talking about all vegetation. It's only about a small particular kind of vegetation, namely the ones that require cultivation and rain. In other words, farming crops. So there weren't any farming crops around because there was no rain and there was no man to till the ground. So it is not saying, it's not saying that man was created before all plants. It's only saying man was created before some plants. And those some plants are the ones that are cultivated. Now look at verse 6. God starts to fix both of those problems. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. You could probably actually translate that mist. It's a very rare word, but it probably means rain cloud, actually. So God caused the rain to start coming. In other words, he was fixing the twofold problem, fixing it with rain. And then in verse 7, he fixes the problem of there being no one to cultivate these crops by creating the man to cultivate the crops. Twofold problem, twofold solution. Not talking about every plant of the field in verse 5. Yes. At least, there is dispute about that translation. It could have been a mist, you know. Could have been a sort of, young earth creationists often argue that there was a canopy around the earth that was, you know, sort of created tropical conditions. And that's certainly a possibility. We don't know for certain what this word actually means, because it's used very rarely in the Hebrew Bible. And there aren't very many other languages where it exists either, so we don't have a lot of help in understanding what this word is. But I think that given verse 5, the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land. It seems like verse 6 is talking about the solution to that problem. And that makes me lean in the direction of translating it as rain cloud. Because he's fixing the problem of no rain. And then verse 7 fixes the problem of no man. But chapter 2 is really not about, it's not a second creation account. That's the other problem that liberal scholars have here. They argue that there's two conflicting creation accounts, but they're not conflicting creation accounts. Chapter 2 doesn't talk about the creation of the lights, doesn't talk about the division of the sky from the earth, doesn't talk about the division of the earth from the waters, doesn't talk about 4 or 5 of the days of creation. Instead, what does chapter 2 focus on? Man! Chapter 2 is like a, I would put it this way. Chapter 1 is the wide-angle lens that sees the entire creation account and what happened on every day. Chapter 2 is like a telephoto lens, okay? Zooming in, a zoom lens, zooming in on day 6 and saying, let me tell you a little bit more about the creation of man. So they have different purposes. And you've probably heard that there's another liberal attack on Genesis has to do with the names of God used in these two chapters. So, for instance, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 3, rather, the name Elohim is used for God. But in verse 4 and following, it's the Lord God. So liberal scholars have said, the difference in name for God means that it was written by two different authors. Neither of them Moses, usually, in their speculation. But the name Lord, which is Yahweh, is the covenant name for God. And guess what? In chapter 2, God creates man and immediately enters into a covenant with him. it makes perfect sense for chapter 2 to start using this covenant name for God. That's a much easier explanation than saying, oh, this is by two different authors. There's no indication that these two chapters ever appeared apart from one another in the manuscript tradition. Okay? We don't have any manuscript evidence of that at all. It always occurs together. Mostly it's the whole Pentateuch occurring together. We don't have any evidence whatsoever that these came from different sources. The reason I get into this kind of detail about Genesis 1 and 2 is because there is no text of Scripture that liberals hate more than Genesis 1 to 3. They want to relegate it to myth. This is not a description of what actually happened. Might be good for you to believe as a matter of faith, but it's not what actually happened. But if creation didn't happen this way, then humanity is not all under sin, because under the evolutionary belief, Adam and Eve were just one among many different hominids out there, or humanoids. So Adam and Eve did not represent the entire human race. So if he did not represent the entire human race, then the entire human race is not under sin. Which means, of course, that Jesus Christ could not also represent all of saved humanity, because he would have to be representing more than one different kind of hominid at the same time. You see how it just messes everything up? Evolution does. You can't have the first and last Adam. They don't represent any kind of humanity, because there's more than one kind of humanity according to evolution. So, if you destroy Genesis 1 to 3, you've destroyed the foundations for the Christian faith. The stakes are high, and that's why we need to oppose all forms of evolution, and we need to oppose any form of interpretation that doesn't see Genesis 1 to 3 as historical fact. It is historical fact. This is what really happened. There's only one eyewitness to these events, and that's God Almighty, and He told us what happened. Okay, very quickly, because we're running out of time here. Theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the belief that God used the supposedly natural processes of evolution and just helped it along when it became necessary for evolution to make a leap. So God helping evolution along is what theistic evolution believes. This is being taught in the PCA right now. But here's what Burkhoff has to say about it. He says, other evolutionists advocate what they call theistic evolution. This argues the existence of God behind the universe who works in it as a rule according to the unalterable laws of nature and by physical forces only, but in some cases by direct miraculous intervention, as for instance in the case of the absolute beginning, the beginning of life, and the beginning of rational and moral existence. This has often been called derisively a stopgap theory. It's really a child of embarrassment, which calls God in at periodic intervals to help nature over the chasms that yawn at her feet. It is neither the biblical doctrine of creation nor a consistent theory of evolution. For evolution is defined as, quote, a series of gradual progressive changes effected by means of resident forces. In fact, theistic evolution is a contradiction in terms. It is just as destructive of faith in the biblical doctrine of creation as naturalistic evolution is. Because theistic evolution also denies that Adam represented the human race. It does that just as much as naturalistic evolution does. And if you deny that Adam represented the human race, then your doctrine of sin has gone out the window. And if your doctrine of sin has gone out the window, then what need is there of salvation? You see the problem? You see where this road leads? Again, here, to put it as clearly as possible, if evolution is true, then not everybody is included in the fall. And if not everybody is included in the fall, then there are people who don't need saving because they didn't fall into sin. Which means that when Paul says all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile, he's lying. And then when you start saying that, then, well, Christ can't represent humanity again as the second Adam, can he? He can only represent the kind of humanity that he came from, whichever hominid that was. We need to make sure that we are fighting this doctrine whenever it appears. We are aware that it is being taught in our denomination. We're trying to do things about it. There are people who are on the watch. We are trying to do things about this, but it is being taught. And it's being taught as something that does not attack the foundations of religion. But it certainly does. So what? Whom do we worship? Do we worship the one true God, or do we worship this sort of blind chance that has a supposed creative power? What are we? Are we fallen in Adam, redeemed in Christ? Or are we outside that chain because we belong to a different set of hominids? And thirdly, who is Christ? Is he representative of all the saved people? Can he cross all the boundaries? Or can his redemptive act only apply to a few hominids? See, these questions are, they shake the entire faith that we hold to. Okay, let's close in prayer.